There are some stories that come to a dissatisfying ending. At least, I can feel that way. I can get to the end of a story and feel like, why did I waste my time? And sometimes that's because I'm just not happy with the way that the author decided to end their tale. But sometimes it's because I'm not happy with that conclusion because it wasn't a conclusion. So the kind of stories that I'm thinking of are those that end with the words "to be continued." If you don't realize that you're either watching an episode or reading a story that's a part of something larger, then you're probably not going to be happy with the way that the ending happens, because it's not actually ending. It's not tying together those loose threads of storyline. It's not resolving the major conflict. It probably does have a resolution, but it's probably not the resolution to the conflict that was really introduced. So if you're like me, you like authors to actually resolve the conflict that they introduced. And the reality is, that's not life. We're not in the Brady Bunch where every conflict is resolved in less than 30 minutes. And we're not actually a part of something that necessarily has resolutions at the end of a lifetime. I mean, at the end of a life, not everything turns out the way that we thought it would. Some tensions remain. Some tensions are even more tense. God never promised that he was going to tie up all the loose ends in this life. But he has revealed that he has a plan. He's revealed that plan to us. He's revealed that at the end of everything, that's when he is going to tie up all the loose ends. That's where everything is going to be resolved. The tensions are going to be resolved. That's where he's going to wipe away the tears from all of our eyes for those that have been brought into a relationship with him through his son. And so that's what we're looking forward to, that glorious epilogue where the final word is peace and love forever. But until then, we need to look at our present reality realistically. We need to understand that even after we fade from the scene, the story isn't over. The story goes on. Because the story is not really about us any more than it's about Jacob here in these chapters, in chapters 25 to 35. The story is actually about God. We play our part. And I would say that the author cares about us. The author gives us worth based on his authorship. But at the end of the day, the story is about God. And that's why to be continued can be a comforting reality for us. Because there are these towering figures in our lives. Whether that's our parents, our spouses, there's towering figures in the church. And when those people fade from the scene, either because they have passed away or because they just fade from prominence, we can get worried and we can fear and wonder, what's going to happen? How are we going to survive? How is the church going to survive? How is Christianity going to survive? That's not really the way that we ought to think about things. So with the passing of every character from the stage, we need to keep in mind that what we should be reading is to be continued. To be continued for that person, but also to be continued for our lives and what God is doing in the world. And so that's what we see at the end of this section here in Genesis 35. So you can turn there. Genesis 35, we're going to look at 16, verse 16 through 29. And what we see in this ending, it's the end to part of the story. It's the end to this story that we've seen from chapters 25 to now. But it's not the end of the story overall. So what we see are some resolution, but then there's also some transition to the next section, especially chapter 37 to 50. So what we're reading about really, even though it's coming to a conclusion, really is something that we should read to be continued on. So what are the resolutions in this last scene, what are the transitions in this, and how does this section help us to hope in God rather than to set our hopes in others? The passage breaks down into four sections that each focus on a person or persons in the section or in the story. So it's really four smaller scenes. And the first one, verses 16 through 20, they look at Rachel and Benjamin. The second, verses 21 and 22, give a glimpse at Reuben. And then the last part of verse 22 to verse 26 is pans back to look at all the sons of Jacob. And then the final verses 27 to 29, they give us Isaac's final bow. And before, though, we look at those four sections, those last four sections, they're giving a conclusion to the story. So what I want to do is just briefly look at chapters 25 to 35 to understand what's being concluded before we look at the conclusion. So you look back to chapter 25 and verse 19. It begins with this title, a very familiar title, verse 19. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." Now, if we go back to the section before that, we find it's just like the title that began the last section, only the last section with Abraham didn't start with, "These are the generations of Abraham." It started with, "These are the generations of Terah," who's Abraham's father. So when we read that title, we should know that this section isn't going to be primarily about Isaac. It's going to be about the son that Isaac produced. And so even in this first section, we're given a hint at who this is going to focus in on. It's going to focus in on the younger, Jacob. Because that oracle there, in verse 23, it tells us that the younger is going to be stronger, is going to rule over the older. And so God, from the very beginning, he asserted his sovereignty over this story. He's telling us in a somewhat cryptic way which son is going to carry on the covenant blessings from the very beginning. And the way that the story begins, just like the title, it begins in a way that's similar to the way Abraham's story began. So you have a number of connections where God is introducing us now, as he introduced us to Abraham, he's introducing us now to the next covenant member, this wily scoundrel of a person, this selfish, self-centered person, who he's going to work with, he's going to work through. This is the kind of guy who takes advantage of his brother at an exhausted, vulnerable state, and trades a bowl of lentil soup for his brother's birthright. That's the kind of person that we're dealing with. So this is a long road ahead, but at the end of that road, God is going to do a work in this individual's life so that it eventuates in his faith and repentance and exclusive devotion to God. So the next scene there in 26, it kind of seems out of place because we should be centering in on Jacob, and Jacob's actually absent from it. But it also looks familiar if we've been following Genesis, because Isaac takes a page out of his father's book of failures, and he risks the purity of his wife for the sake of his neck. And what you see there, like father, like son, you also see God committed to Isaac. Not because Isaac is a great guy. He says there in that chapter that he's doing this for the sake of Abraham, because Abraham obeyed. So this was the plan from the beginning, for God to choose Isaac, and yet what he illustrates in doing this and saying he's doing this because of Abraham's obedience, it illustrates what's going to be true for us with the Messiah, because we benefit from the blessings based on the Messiah's obedience, just as Isaac does Abraham's obedience. So God shows his faithfulness to Isaac there, because of Abraham, and God shows his faithfulness to us, not because of us, but because of his son and his obedience. So then after that encounter with the people of the land, you arrive at the major conflict that the story is going to resolve. Isaac tries to reserve his blessing for his favorite son, Esau. And so he sets up this secret meeting, but Rebekah overhears, and she deceitfully plots this plan to steal the blessing away from that son and give it to her favorite son, Jacob. And so Jacob does. He listens to his mom, and he once again takes advantage of someone, this time his blind father. Takes advantage of him, successfully steals the blessing, but also brings about this plot, essentially, from his brother to murder him. So he has to flee, he has to run away. So as you look at that story, you know, God doesn't approve of what the people in the story are doing. And yet, God's plans continue on unhindered by their sin. It's through what they're doing that Isaac becomes aware that this is the son, not the son that he wanted, but it's Jacob who's going to be the son of promise. And it's also through what they're doing that Jacob escapes marrying a Canaanite woman, as his brother did two times over. So God's plans continue despite that. In the second half of chapter 28, Jacob has his first encounter with God at a place he names Bethel. And what that encounter shows is that God meets us where we're at, because Jacob has shown absolutely no sorrow over his sin. He's shown no signs of repentance, and yet God still appeared to him. And he did so in a way that Jacob could understand. He appears with this vision of a stairway that Jacob would have recognized, a stairway from between heaven and earth. And so at that vision, God promised Jacob the very same promises that he made to Isaac, the very same promises he made to Abraham. But untrustworthy people like Jacob aren't used to trusting people. And so Jacob, he makes a vow to try to hold God to his word. And in doing that, he promises God, if you keep your promises, just if you do what you said, then I will, and only then will I commit myself to you and consider you to be my God. So then after that, God providentially arranged so that Jacob finds exactly who he's looking for at a well. And it's eerie how similar it is to chapter 24 with what God does for Abraham's servant. It just so happens that he runs into this girl. It just so happens that the girl is going to be the one that the patriarch marries. And just to continue the deja vu, it just so happens that Laban comes to greet him and brings him back home, just like chapter 24. So at that point, Laban welcomes Jacob back to his house, welcomes him and offers him pay for his work. Jacob asks for an exchange of 7 years his work for Rachel's hand in marriage, and they agree. But when the 7 years are up, Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine. Laban actually does the reverse of what Jacob had done to Isaac. Instead of switching out the younger for the older, Laban switches out the older for the younger. He gives Jacob Leah, older daughter, when he thinks he's marrying Rachel. And in the morning, a very indignant Jacob argues with Laban, and they hammered out another 7-year deal. So Laban is wrong. Let's make it very clear. Laban is wrong in what he does. And yet even that is God's providence. God is actually going to bring us a king through Jacob's union with Leah. And that king is going to bring us blessing. Blessing on everyone in the world, or every family of the earth. So it's at this point we reach kind of the center of the story, and we hear about how God blessed Jacob. When God had Jacob leave the land through those different providential circumstances, Jacob had nothing but a staff. But at the end of this middle section, he's going to have 11 sons, a daughter, and much wealth. And so what we see in this is that God blesses Jacob, but it's not because Jacob's faithful or any of the people in the story are really faithful to him. Leah and Rachel, they are very motivated to have sons. They're kind of stockpiling sons, but they have different reasons why they're doing it. Leah's doing it because she wants Jacob to love her. He doesn't love her. Rachel wants the honor of bearing children. And neither of them really get what they want. And the way that they name their sons, it's very clear that God is not their focus. There are a few names that may lead you to think, well, maybe, you know, God was involved in it. But overall, God's not central. And yet, what does God do? Even though he's not their focus, even though they're not going about things the right way, even though they're opportunistic and pagan and sometimes their attempts to get the upper hand, he still gives them children. And then the next thing you see is Jacob, who is conniving and trying to get more wealth for himself. What does God do? He still blesses him with possessions. Not because they deserved it. So at the end of this, Jacob walks away visibly blessed. And it's not a turning point in his character at that specific point, but it is a turning point in the story, because the way the story is told, the way it unfolds, everything from here on out actually is mirroring what has already happened. And in fact, it goes in opposite order. So by the end, we're going to be back at the beginning, and you'll see that as we go. Just as we witnessed Laban tricking Jacob with his daughters, now we witness, on this side of it, Jacob tricking Laban, taking his daughters without telling him. And so Jacob does obey, but even there we see that he's not being like even Abraham's pagan servant in chapter 24 and leaving in an honest way. He's sneaking out. And then on his way back from the promised land, we see the mirror to his experience at Bethel, because he encounters God again. This time, first at Mahanaim with those messengers. So just like at Bethel, he saw the messengers coming up and down the ladder. Now he arrives and he sees the messengers again in a camp. And then he also experiences this encounter with God by wrestling with one of those messengers. And he also, just like with Bethel, names it, gives it a name, this time Peniel. So there's a lot of similarities between the two, but there is a major difference. This is a turning point for Jacob. The difference is, at Bethel, Jacob wasn't looking for God. He didn't think that God was important to his life. But now that he's about ready to face his brother, the last thing that he knew, his brother wanted to kill him, now he realizes God is his only hope. And so he's grappling with God for this blessing. He's desperate in his trust for God. So there is a major change that is happening in Jacob's life. And God acknowledges the change that he's really the one who brought about in his life by giving him a new name, Israel. And then that encounter is followed by this mirroring of Jacob's experience with Esau when he left. So when he left, he had set in motion this murder plot. He had stolen a blessing from Esau. And yet God has done this merciful work even in Esau's life. And what Jacob sees when he meets Esau, he sees God's work in Esau. Because he says when he saw Esau's face, it was as though he was seeing the God who reconciled the two. So he recognizes God's work, and he shows us that he's a changed man. When he left, he'd stolen a blessing. And now you can see he's doing whatever he can to try to make that right. He's trying to show that he wants to give back some of the blessing that God's given him. And that's really a sign of true repentance, because he doesn't only want to say he's sorry, he wants to make it right as well. But even with that resolution, we know that Jacob's still Jacob, because we see the next scene. And we can even tell at the end of that he's not entirely honest with Esau. He's not telling him exactly what's going on. And he still doesn't want to go to Bethel. He's still not ready to fulfill his vow. He kind of dilly-dallies there in Shechem. And what happens in Shechem, his daughter is horribly mistreated by one of the members of the land. And if you're following the story, I mean, aside from the fact that this is what truly happened, it doesn't seem like it fits at first. But again, noticing that we're mirroring things from the previous part of the story, this fits very well with what happened with Isaac. Because they're dealing with the people of the land, There's a woman whose purity is at stake, only in this case, it's robbed from her. And in both cases, the patriarchs don't look good. They don't look faithful or admirable. And so it's very clear that God is doing this work. He's chosen these patriarchs, not because they're good, because they end up looking a lot like the Canaanites around them. And so God's demonstrating that this is all grace. His selection of these patriarchs, his selection of Israel, his selection of us, it's all God's grace, not deserved in any way. And so with that, we're back at the beginning. Back in chapter 35, God said at the very beginning of the story that his goal was, he was choosing Jacob to be the one that he passed on these covenant blessings on to. And in chapter 35, it's the clearest expression of those covenant promises now given to Jacob. And Jacob also gives the clearest expression of his transformation. He's still a sinner. It's very clear that he's a sinner. But now he exhibits that faith, repentance, exclusive devotion to God. And he keeps his vow at Bethel. What we go on to see in these last 14 verses is Moses' inspired way to finish out the story, to draw it to a conclusion. And he's doing that just the way that it began. It's similar to how Abraham's story ends as well. So just like Abraham's story began and Isaac or Jacob's story begins the same way, at the ending, it follows the pattern with Abraham's story. And so just as Abraham's story ended with talking about Sarah's death in chapter 23, we hear about Rachel's death here. And then there is this encounter between the patriarch's son and a woman from Paddan Aram. Only back in chapter 24, it was normal and good. Here, it's illicit. Then you have a list of descendants. Chapter 25, 1 through 6. You have a list of descendants here in verses 22 to 26. And then you have the death of a patriarch, Abraham, here in back in chapter 25, Isaac in 35. So we're drawing a conclusion the way that Moses has done the last time. But the question is, how do these vignettes draw the story to a close? How do they set up the next story? But most importantly, how do they show us that we are not to hope in people? How do they show us that we need to set our hopes in God? Well, first, you have Rachel and Benjamin in verses 16 through 20. And when Jacob leaves Bethel, he's not disobeying God. Because when God said to dwell there, he didn't mean this is your permanent residence. He meant to stay there to complete his vow. So there's nothing wrong with Jacob moving on. And Jacob's ultimate destination is going to be his father's house, Isaac's house. So we had not been told up to this point that Rachel was pregnant, but we're told at this point she goes into labor, and the labor is very difficult. And at its worst point, the midwife who's helping her tries to encourage her and saying, you know, what you prayed for back at Joseph's death, that's what's happening. You're going to have a son. And Rachel, her experience, unfortunately, was not, it was common in those days. And so it's no less tragic because of that, but she does die. But as she's dying, she gives her son this unfortunate name, Ben-Oni. And seems to mean son of trouble or son of my trouble. So Jacob, he couldn't bear leaving his son with a name that commemorates the death of his favorite wife. And so he, in this one case with his children, he steps in and he names the child and he names it Benjamin, meaning son of the right hand. And there's two ways you can understand the meaning of that name, or maybe what he was meaning when he gave that name. To be at somebody's right hand is a place of honor. So you can understand Benjamin meaning the son of the place of honor, the favored son. But when the people in Bible times used to think about directions, they didn't think about directions from a satellite view like we do. They thought about directions facing east. So forward would be east. Backwards, that would be west. To the left would be north. And to the south, that's to your right. All of Jacob's sons had been born in the north. Benjamin is a son of the south. And so I think he's kind of doing a play on it both ways, mentioning that he's a favored son, but he's also born here in the south. And the text says that it happens when they were still some distance from Ephrath, which is identified with Bethlehem. And the words some distance, they're translated some distance because it's not clear exactly how far that is. It's not common in the Bible. Some people say it ranges from 4 miles to 7 miles away, north of Bethlehem, probably because he's traveling south. But it puts Benjamin's birth in the area that's allotted to his descendants later on in Joshua. And likely that's where Rachel was buried also. And once again, Jacob, he puts up a pillar. This time it's a monument to his beloved wife. And as Moses has mentioned before, this remained true at least by the time verse 20 was mentioned. And actually, if you see it in the Bible, it pops up from time to time, even by Jeremiah's day. They knew where this monument was. They knew where Rachel was buried. So the curtain closes on Rachel. But it also begins for somebody else. It begins for the last son of Jacob, for Benjamin. So just as one story is coming to a close, another one is beginning. The 12 tribes are now complete. And the stage is set for the next major story there in chapters 37 to 50. So even though Rachel's part is over, the story's not over. The next scene is equally sad, but it doesn't have the benefit of a birth to make it a little bit better. It's just all bad. Verse 21 is a stop along the way. He's headed south, and he stops off at this place called the Tower of Eder, which if Micah 4:8 is talking about the same place, this would be around Jerusalem. So while he's staying there near this tower, Reuben, his firstborn son, does something egregious. And just terrible, obviously terrible. On the surface, you could read it as an act of passion, but it's not like Dinah's experience. Bilhah does seem to be complicit. The question is, why does he do this? Reuben is held responsible. Is it just passion, or is there more to it? In 2 Samuel, when Absalom tried to usurp his father, King David's throne and his authority, he does the same thing with David's concubines. So he was letting everyone know, Absalom was letting everyone know that he was replacing David. He was taking over as head of the house. And it could be that that's what Reuben is doing here. It does seem significant that this is the only place in the story that Bilhah is referred to as a concubine. So it could be that Reuben is just fed up with all the division, fed up with the favoritism, fed up with the way that Jacob has responded passively with Dinah, and he's saying, that's it, I'm taking over. That is possible. Nothing else comes of it, so it's not clear if that's really what he was after. The other thing we should keep in mind is that with the death of Rachel, the favored wife position is up for grabs. The question is Leah going to get that spot, Reuben's mom, or is Bilhah, who's Rachel's servant, Rachel being his favored wife? And it could be that Reuben is taking Bilhah out of the running. That's what he's doing in doing this. So whatever the case, it's terrible. And it is interesting that Jacob, only in this little section, is referred to as Israel. Could be that he's emphasizing the fact that Reuben did this to Israel, the father of the nation. So it is a terrible act. Whatever Reuben's reasons were, Jacob never forgets this. Later on in chapter 49, he explains why Reuben, even though he's the firstborn, is not going to get the birthright. It's because of what he did here. So he never forgave him for that. There have been some positive changes we've seen in Jacob along the way. And some positive things, you know, that we can see. They're good. But his house is still a mess. There's still division. And that's really setting us up for what happens later on in chapters 37 through 50. At the same time, when you look at that, you realize, okay, God is able to use a scoundrel like Jacob. So even as we read that, we can know that God is able to use these maladjusted sons. But he's doing that on the basis of his grace. The very last statement in verse 22 sets up this list of the sons of Israel, or of Jacob. And that list goes to verse 26. Jacob, by the birth of Benjamin, has reached that magic number of 12. It's not a magic number, but in Genesis, it does tell us that Jacob is blessed. In chapter 22, Nahor has 12 sons. In chapter 25, Ishmael had 12 sons. You could even count in chapter 36, the tribes of Esau. You could group them into 12. 12 is that number that tells you that this is complete, that the person has experienced God's blessing. So on the one hand, Jacob's story has reached its culmination. I mean, at the center of the story was that listing of sons. And now he's reached 12. So the story has reached that completed final count. At the same time, the way that this is listed out transitions to the next story there in chapter 37. Because it's divided not by chronology like it was in the previous chapter, it's divided by the mothers. It's showing the division that's still at work there in the family. So it's fitting that you see these divisions just before it's going to transition. After this section with Esau's descendants, it's going to transition to that very dysfunctional story, starting in chapter 37. Last of all, we come to verses 27 through 29, and the death of Isaac. And based on the way it's worded, it does seem that Jacob arrived here before Isaac dies. And based on the way we can put these numbers together too. Mamre was where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned, as the text says. And by mentioning that, and by mentioning that Jacob has now arrived there, it shows us Jacob is taking his place as a patriarch. Just as the previous people had sojourned there, now Jacob is going to sojourn there. And by going back to his father's house, he's taking up his place as the heir. Heir of the promises, heir of the inheritance. Now, Isaac's death happens actually later in the story. It's chronologically out of place. And you know that when you compare some of the other numbers, some of the other ages, we know that Isaac was 60 when Jacob was born. And we can work our way back and know that Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born. And Joseph is 17 when the whole issue with his brothers happened. So if you add up all those numbers, you're around 168. Meaning that Isaac is very much alive when that happens, because he dies at 180. So why does Moses put the death here? Because it closes the story. It brings the story to a close. At the very beginning of the story, you had Isaac and the birth of his two sons. Now you have Isaac and his two sons have come back to bury him. It just brings everything to a close. So it wraps up. Again, it wraps up like Abraham, and even the wording here in verse 29 is nearly identical to what Scripture describes for Abraham in 25 and verse 8. They both breathe their last. They die at a good old age, and they both are gathered to their people. And when that phrase is used for Abraham, we know it's not saying that he was buried with his ancestors, because he wasn't. The only other person in the tomb is Sarah. So that description, gathered with their people, it shows that this is a way that they talk about afterlife. This is the way that they talk about something that was mysterious to them. They didn't understand. God hadn't revealed everything to them about what happens after you die, but they did have an understanding that there was some existence after death. And so with this last scene, even though Jacob is going to have a part in the rest of the story, his role fades. This is kind of the closing off. He's no longer going to be prominent. His sons are going to hurry along the story from this point out. And that's what we see throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, people come, people go. Sometimes their prominence just fades, like with Jacob. But there is one person in Scripture that is there throughout the story. There's one person in Genesis that is there throughout the story. That's who the story is really about. The goal of this story has not been to help us understand Jacob. That's the limitations of doing a character study, because the goal of the text is to reveal who this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. Not to tell us primarily about Jacob, but to tell us about his God. And that's what it's done. It's explained for us, and it's as part of the overall message of Genesis. It's telling us who this God is. It's a God who plans, he has a plan, and he sees it through despite constant human failure. Saw it from the beginning. That's the theme of Genesis, really. God creates humanity, blesses them with a blessing to fill the earth with them, and for them to rule as his holy image bearers. And humanity, they turn away from God to do what they think is going to bring about their good. And yet, God's plans to bless them continue. First through Noah, then through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Humanity strays from God. God does punish them, but his plan to bless some from all the families of the earth, all over the globe, continues, in spite of constant human failure. Now, all along the way, the people that God uses fade away. Again, sometimes it's because their lives come to an end. Sometimes it's because they fade from prominence like Jacob. Everyone plays their part for as long as he or she's allotted in the story. And when their time comes to an end, there's no need to panic. There's no need to fear what's going to happen now. What we should read when one story comes to a close is to be continued. Because there is somebody else who's at work. The author is still writing the story. He's still continuing his plans. He's still going to keep his promises. And that's the kind of perspective that we need to have in life. When we see significant people in our lives, or significant Christians fade from the scene, whether, again, by their life coming to an end or by their prominence coming to an end, we should not fear how we're going to survive or how Christianity is going to survive. The story is not over. And for those that know Christ, we know that their story isn't over. But not only that, our experience of the story isn't over. Because the story is not about any one of us. The story is about God. And that's what our focus needs to be. We need to focus on the author who's going to bring about the resolution to his story. As a father, as a pastor, I could worry about what's going to happen when I'm gone. But I'm a very small part of a much, much bigger story. I'm a hobbit-sized part in a story. And I can almost hear Gandalf's words chiding and also, I think, reassuring when he tells Bilbo at the end of The Hobbit. He says, "You are a very fine person, but you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all." I can hear him say that to me. We're always going to play a very small part in God's overarching story. And that's okay. We need to view it that way. And that's okay. Because we can be a faithful part of that story. And we should be a faithful part of that story for the time that God allots to us. But we should never believe that we are crucial. Because the story is not about us. I'm not crucial to this church. None of us are. So to quote Tyler Joseph, "When I leave, don't save my seat. I'll be back when it's all complete." story's not about me. It's not about you. And if anybody does play a significant role for a time period, that's just God's grace. That's not because they're indispensable. That's because God graciously chose to use them. And he can use us. His grace is sufficient. And he's good. And it's true, we do mourn the separation that death causes. And that's right. And that's a demonstration of love. But what cannot happen is that when that takes place, that our lives end. Because what happens when that's true is that that person has become central to our understanding of life, central to what we believe the story is about. So we have to view God as central. We have to view God as good, and we have to view God's grace as sufficient for us. Now, we know that this story, it didn't culminate in Jacob's death. It doesn't culminate in Isaac's death. It culminates in a death, though. The resolution to the story does culminate in someone's death. It's the offspring that they're promised, Jesus. Every other episode up to that point, every other section, every other story up to that point really does say to be continued until it reaches the resolution that happens when Jesus comes. Through his death and resurrection, he brings about the resolution to the story. And what we're waiting for now is, it is the last chapter that we're waiting for, but it's really just coming to terms with the significance of what has already happened. Bringing about the full working out of what Christ accomplished when he came. By his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, what God has done, what Jesus has accomplished for us is our forgiveness, our reconciliation with God, our freedom, deliverance from slavery to sin, the eternal life with him. That was all accomplished when Jesus came, when he lived, when he died, when he rose again. So the question isn't, how is the story going to end? God has already revealed that. We know how the story ends. Question is, what part are we going to play in it? Now, I could hear a cynical person, even like myself, say, well, that's up to the author, isn't it? And we definitely want to affirm God's sovereignty in this. But what Genesis never does is attributes a person's sinful actions to God. Genesis always demonstrates that we're responsible. We're responsible for our attitudes. We're responsible for our pursuits. We're responsible for whether or not we're going to exclusively be devoted to this God. So it's no one's fault but our own. There are no excuses someday. So the question is, what will you do? Are you going to live life for yourself like Esau? Or are you going to turn from your gods? Gods of pleasure, gods of personal satisfaction, of money, of fame, of ease, of significance. Will you turn exclusively to God? Exclusively. By trusting in Jesus to rescue you from your sin. And by submitting to him as your Lord and Savior. I would urge you to take that question seriously. And don't ever assume, based on some past experience, that is true. Answer that question now. Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you submitting to Jesus? Or does Jesus have kind of a bit part in your story? Where I pay attention to him on Sunday. I pay attention to him every now and then. But he's not really central to my story. You need to turn from that. You need to trust in Jesus. It has to be exclusive. So I would urge you to respond that way, and I would love to talk to you too. If you have any questions about what that looks like, And the reason why I think that you should take that seriously is because even though the Bible was completed around 2,000 years ago, you could paraphrase the last words of Revelation, to be continued. Because Jesus is coming back. And Jesus will finish the story. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we're not capable of doing any good things for you. That if you did not show us any grace, we would be the worst. We could be the worst person that we read about in Scripture. That it's only by the grace of God that we are where we are. So, Father, we look to you now for your grace. To be able to see you as central, to not be distracted by very important people in our lives. Not be distracted by people that we love dearly. To not be distracted by people who are important to us. And to wrongly place them as central to what's happening in our world. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to recognize that you are truly at the center. That we exist because of you. We exist by means of your power and grace, and we exist for you. And that is good. And that is where true and lasting joy and peace is found. And joy and peace with others by knowing that you are truly the one who is central to all of this. Pray that you would help us to see that. Give us the strength to see those places where we are not thinking that way. And Father, I pray for the person who does not know you, that they would recognize it, that they would see the danger, that you would open their eyes to the danger that they're in, that you'd open their eyes to the greatness and grace of your salvation in Jesus. They would see it as what they need. By your Spirit, they would turn from their sin and they would trust in your Son. We ask all these things through your Son.